Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you are tuning in. We're so glad you're here. We hope we have some viewers from Indonesia watching today, because we have the Indonesian Adventist University Chorale here with us to sing. They are on their United States tour, and this will actually be their sixth time visiting with us, and we're so excited that we will be blessed with their voices from heaven. These singers are all attending university. Some are freshmen, I think, and some are alumni too, yeah? So we welcome them gracing us with this gift this morning on Central Study Hour. Shortly after their song, you will have the study with Pastor Mike Thompson, our associate pastor at Sac Central Church. Welcome.
Welcome to Central Study Hour, by the way. You can receive a free DVD or a CD of this today's presentation. It's offer number C21832. This is if you live in the continental United States of America. Offer number C21832. And you can call the church, 916-457-6511. I'll go online to CSH, that's for Central Study Hour, csh@saccentral.org, and we'll give you that information again at the end as well. I'm still recovering. Well, I don't want to recover from that song. It's just wonderful. We should just have them sing it six times over, and I can just step aside. It would just be great. Anyway, we're on lesson six this week, and it's the ministry of Peter. You remember we're in the book of Acts, the ministry of Peter, and there's a memory text which I will read from Acts 10, 34 and 35. Then Peter began to speak to them, and he said, "I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." We'll be looking at that text a little later on in the lesson today, but we're looking here at the ministry of Peter, and we find Peter, he's kind of doing some itinerant preaching along the coastal cities of Judea. And before I go any further, let's just bow our heads and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you we can be here again this morning to again study your word in Central Study Hour. And we pray and ask that you would come among us and bless us with your presence. Bless those who are here in the congregation, those who are at home watching on live stream, and those who will see this at some time, you know when, somewhere maybe on the other side of the world. But bless each one of us and give us understanding now of your word. And we thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, we should never forget to pray, should we? So Peter's doing some itinerant preaching here along the coastal cities of Judea. And as we look today at some of these events with Peter, we find out that we get into a very controversial development that happened quite dramatically and very fast, which had Peter somewhat embroiled with the church in Jerusalem. But embroiled as he became in this issue, it all turned out for good, because we see in the lesson that God was trying to and did succeed in getting the church in Jerusalem to understand that the gospel is not just for the physical offspring of Abraham, but for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. It tells us in Galatians 3:29, if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we see how God really stepped in here to bring that to the fore so that the Jews could really understand this. So let's go to Monday's lesson. And we find Peter here. He's, again, he's in the coastal region of Judea. And while he's spreading the word of God, God works a couple of miracles that are recorded. Two miracles through Peter, which very much remind us of miracles that God previously wrought through Jesus. But let's first of all go to Acts chapter 9 for the first one we want to look at. This is a gentleman called Aeneas, and he'd been sick 8 years on his bed. And well, let's just turn to the narrative here. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 35. We read this. "And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his sick bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy." Palsy is, he had an affliction in his brain, and he just couldn't walk. Verse 34, "And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. So this one miracle here, and I shouldn't say just this one miracle as though it was insignificant. Every miracle is very significant when it comes from God. But the healing of this one man caused many people to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior because of that. And this thing here where he raised the man on the sick bed reminds us very much so of what happened to the man by the pool of Bethesda. You remember that, where Jesus came and raised him up? But also in Luke 5, the lesson gives us another parallel, which we look at in Luke chapter 5, of a similar thing there. This gentleman who also was stricken with disease, he was his flesh was actually wasting. You should actually read this story in Desire of Ages. I don't have the page number in my head, but it's beautifully written there. But it's based here on Luke chapter 5 and also Matthew chapter 9. But I'm going to read the passage here in Luke, verses 5, beginning at verse 17. We read the following. And it came to pass on a certain, this is about Jesus, and it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And so Jesus was healing. And then we go down to verse 20, and we have here, well, just before that, beginning in verse 18, it describes a gentleman, his friends brought him on his sickbed, but they couldn't get into the house because there was such a gathering of people. So you know the story well. They went upon the roof and they started removing stuff, and they let him down through the ceiling. And Jesus saw him there. And if you get this story from Desire of Ages, and again, I'm sorry I don't remember the page, but Ellen White says there that this man, more than physical healing, he just longed to know that his sins were forgiven. That's what he wanted more than anything else. And the servant of the Lord writes in this beautiful way that when he was let down and Jesus looked at him, Jesus just looked in his face, and he knew this man's life, he knew his history, and he knew his heart's desire. Without a word, quoting from Matthew 9, because you get the story there, Jesus turned to him and he said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Just like that. He knew and he let him know, even before the man asking. Which reminds us that we may not actually verbalize it, but God hears our heart cries long before they roll off our lips. And Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And Ellen White continues the story. She says, he just laid back in his bed, just joyful and blissful. His sins just rolled off his brain and off his heart. And he was happy just with that. But what's more, he got up and he walked. But the point was this. The Pharisees were there, and of course they started the discussion. Who is he that he feels that he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Remember what Jesus said? He said, which is easiest to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven you. Then he looked at them and he said, just so you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he raised him up, and these men, they were dumbstruck. But the sad thing is, they walked away wondering how they could put him to death. You know? We may look at these Pharisees and say, how could they be like that? I tell you this, friends, our hearts are just as incapable of being like that. So let's not puff our chest out. Let us walk humbly before the Lord. Because as it says in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We're all just as capable. Remember, Lucifer once was a beautiful and fallen angel. And I'm getting off the lesson, I must get back here, but way back in eternity, who would have guessed, looking at Lucifer, that he'd finish up scraping the bottom of the barrel as he does today? So let us walk on it. But nonetheless, Jesus did all of this. So Peter did the same thing. And it was a wonderful thing. Now, one thing I will just mention, going back to the time that Jesus, who was the great prototype and the great example that Peter followed in raising this man who was sick. Jesus never dissociated forgiveness of sins with healing. You notice that? And so when anybody wants anointing, we always have them read a chapter from Ministry of Healing Prayer for the Sick, and it describes there how we should search our hearts, make sure we're right with God, we've confessed our sins. Then in faith and not presumption, we can present ourselves to receive the anointing oil. And then if it's God's will, because he knows best, we shall be healed. Let's move on to another healing. Well, more than just a healing. It was a healing from death back to life. We have the story of Tabitha. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. And here we get this wonderful, amazing story of Tabitha, who was just a real mother in Israel. You know, she ran another name was Dorcas, or Gazelle. And that's why we speak of the Dorcas Society, or what we call it now very often as a community service. Gets its name from Dorcas here. She was always making stuff, giving stuff away. She just was that kind of a person. But she fell ill and she died. And so Peter is here in Joppa, and in Acts chapter 9, verse 40, we follow Peter now into the room. And we can see Jesus when he went into the room. Jairus' daughter, he put the crowd out, and he went in there just with the mother and father. So Peter goes into this room to see Dorcas, verse 40. But Peter put them all forth, put them all out the room, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, "Tabitha, arise." And she stayed there. No, what does it say? And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. I wonder what the first thing was going through her mind. Rightly so, she'd had a little sleep, right? But I wonder what went through Peter's mind. He went in there with faith, assured that God would raise this precious lady. And he did. And we're told, we should not seek this, but we're told that in great controversy, if I read it right, before Jesus comes, we will do such things. Now, if you want to walk out today and say, "I want to raise the dead," you probably will never do it. Because God's not looking for people like that. God's looking for the humblest, the ones he knows he can trust with the power to raise the dead. So if you want to do that, make a name for yourself, forget it. You'll never raise anybody. He wants those who are childlike, who see these things and can just walk away and think nothing of themselves. But if there's any praise, to give it all to God. So anyway, so she sat up. Verse 41, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. All right, you can come inside now. And they probably thought, "Oh, poor Dorcas, you know." And there she is, he presents her alive. What a wonderful scene that must have been. But verse 42, here's the fallout, wonderful fallout, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many did what? Many believed in the Lord, yes. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. So God worked these miracles, not to bring glory to Peter, but glory to his own almighty name, but to bring others to the gospel. There's a question at the bottom of the page here on Sunday. I'd like to read it. Some people think that if only they could see a miracle, a real miracle, such as what happened here with Dorcas and also the man being raised off his sick bed, if they could see that, then they would believe. And though at times miracles helped lead some people to faith, the Bible is full with stories of those who saw miracles and still didn't believe. On what then should our faith be based? Our faith should not be based on miracles, even when God performs them. You have to remember that even Satan can perform miracles, and he will do those to deceive people. But our faith should never be based upon miracles. God has given us a means whereby we should follow him and rest our faith in him. In Romans 10:17, it says, faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? By the word of God. This, in here, if we will read this word, and I don't just mean in a cursory sense, 5 minutes in the morning or 5 minutes once a week, okay, I got that, and move on. You might as well read the newspaper, really. Well, you'll still get something out of it. You get a few facts, you know. But inspiration-wise, you might as well read the Sacramento Bee. The way to read the Bible is to put everything aside, pray, and ask God, as you hurriedly ponder his word, that his mind which inspired this through the Holy Spirit, and as you open your mind to this, that you will begin to imbibe that which is hidden below the actual print. And that as you do that, you will imbibe the very Spirit of God. It will be food to your soul. It will also, and this is the point I want to make, it will feed your faith, and it will grow your faith, and it will inspire you to invest your faith in going forth and acting out your faith, in telling others about Jesus, in doing things to help people who don't have any help, these kinds of things. But the Word of God, there is power in this Word. And for those people who have never experienced that, they think, well, okay, Pastor Mike, I'll believe it. But I know there's people in this congregation today who know exactly what I'm talking about and most probably could stand up if I asked them and say, you know, Pastor Mike, this Wednesday, I was there in my room and I was reading the Bible and I came across a passage that I'd read so many times before, and it just blossomed before me like this beautiful rose. And I could actually hear almost the angels sing. And I didn't have a vision, but I had such clear discernment. This whole thing lived. And what's more, it so fed my soul and so inspired me. I walked out of there with my faith stronger than ever before. That's what I'm talking about. And if you've never had that, don't be discouraged, because you can. Because God is no respecter of persons. He has no favorites. And if you've lost out on such an experience as this, maybe for a good number of years, he's waiting to help you catch up. But this is where we base our faith. We could say a lot more right there, but we have to move on because I'm already pushing the clock. We're going to Monday. We're going to go to Cornelius's house. Would you like to go to Cornelius's house this morning? Yeah. Well, Cornelius was a Roman centurion. He was a godly man. It's obvious there were some men in the Roman army, and a centurion, you had to be good. You had to be tough. You had to be brave. You had to have the ability to organize and command the respect of other soldiers. And this man was one of those, but yet somehow he'd heard the gospel. And he was I don't know how long he remained a centurion, but at this point he certainly was one. And he worshipped the true God. And he lived in the town of Caesarea, up there near the coast, which was about 25 miles further north of where Peter was in Joppa. That's where Peter raised Lydia, and Peter stayed in the house of Simon, a tanner, a man who cured the hides to make leather. So Peter's here in Simon's house in Joppa, and then we've got Cornelius up in Caesarea there, this Roman centurion, and he's praying one day, and he has such a desire on his heart. And an angel, God sent an angel and told Cornelius to send some of your friends to Joppa to bring one, Simon Peter, to your house here in Caesarea. So that's what happens. So his friends, he gets his friends, he had a soldier among them. He said, I want you to go to Caesarea and bring Peter here with me is in Simon the tenor's house by the seaside. I need to see him. I've been told I need to see him. So off they go. So it was on the next day, and these men were just about at Simon's house. So try and see this now. They were just about at Simon's house. Peter doesn't know what's coming. These are Gentiles coming here to talk to him. He's oblivious to the fact. But he goes up on the roof just before lunchtime, and you know the story. Peter begins to pray. And let's pick this up in Acts chapter 10, verse 9. Yeah. It says verse 9, and on the morrow, as they went on their journey, these men going toward the house, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up onto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That was 12 noon, thereabouts. And he became very hungry, and he would have eaten. But while they made ready, making the food, he fell into a trance, or he went into a vision. And he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. So it's full of pigs and vultures and all kinds of stuff I probably doesn't appeal to you. Verse 13. So he sees all this, but then he's horrified, because in verse 13, there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake again unto him, "Peter, kill and eat." And three times this happened. And then this vessel, this net, was received up into heaven. Now, some people have looked at this passage and said, here you go. There's the absolute evidence. God was telling Peter it was all right to eat pigs and lobsters and crabs and mussels and oysters and vultures and catfish. And here it is. It's right here. And it's based on this that a lot of Christians and a lot, they never actually really read it. They're just being told it by their pastor. So let's be merciful. Let's be kind. They believe this, and they think it's all right to eat unclean meat. But was God teaching this here? Was God actually telling Peter in this lesson, Peter, for the first time in your life, you go down to the butcher shop, buy yourself six big pork chops, come home, cook them, and enjoy them, son. No, he wasn't telling him that. Because look, Peter didn't take it to be that. Look in verse 17. Right after the vision, it says, now Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean. So he didn't take it to mean that, right? He was not ready to run down to the butcher's shop and get a leg or shoulder of pork. He thought, what does this mean? So just as he's kind of in this quandary here, was already coming to the house. These people, these Gentiles. And verse 17 is wondering what it should mean. Behold, the men which are sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. Now Peter thought on the vision, still thinking on the vision, and the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So Peter went down to them which was sent unto him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause whereof ye are come? And they told him about Cornelius and so on and so forth. Verse 28. Here is the interpretation that Peter got from this. And he said unto them, because he's talking to these men, he said unto them, do you know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation? He says, you gentlemen have come to me, and I'm a Jew, and you know it's unlawful for me to go to your house and associate with you. But then he says this, based upon the vision, because he gets it now. He says, but God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. That is the key verse in Acts chapter 10, it's verse 28. That is the interpretation that Peter drew from this. And we know it's a right interpretation because the Holy Spirit also told him to go down and to visit with these men. Now, there's three men here, three Gentiles, and how many times did he have this vision? Three times, yeah, and there's three Gentiles. So finally, he gets it. So he goes to see Cornelius. So we're still in Acts chapter 10, and we're going to read verse 27 and move on. Okay, I read that little bit. Let's move on to verses 34 and 35. So Peter goes there and he meets Cornelius, and he preaches the word of God, and he recounts how Cornelius' servants came to him, and then Peter repeats again his interpretation of the vision, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So again, so God was really doing something here. But we're going to leave that there because we're going to move on. We're going to piggyback on that as we go to Tuesday's lesson called The Gift of the Spirit. And here's what we see in Tuesday's lesson. But before we actually get into the substance of it, the lesson itself, we go on a little diversion here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, it describes a great persecution that arose against Christians after the stoning of Stephen in AD 34. You remember that? Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the consequence of that was this. There was a scattering of the believers. It says that, so the Christians fled from Jerusalem. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word of God." Verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And so the Jewish Christians went to all different places and they started preaching the gospel. Now they started preaching the gospel primarily to Jewish Christians who were in other parts, in Samaria and places like that. But still, nonetheless, there were some Gentile Christians which still heard the gospel. And we'll come to them on, I think it's on Wednesday, yeah, the church in Antioch. But those people, they received the Holy Spirit finally, the Gentile Christians. You probably remember that. Now, Peter's here in Joppa. And he's in Joppa, and he preaches the word of God to them, and we see what happens now also to these people. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48. And it says this, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, that is the Jews which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we did?" Meaning, harking back there to Pentecost. Remember Acts there, beginning of Acts? They received the Holy Ghost, and now, lo and behold, here's these Gentiles. And they've received the Holy Spirit as well. Back to chapter 10, verse 48. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, then prayed they him to tarry certain days." So here's a further evidence that God had also accepted the Gentiles as his children, and had affirmed that, not just by giving Peter this vision to send him to visit with Gentiles, but also publicly it could be seen that the Gentiles had also received the Holy Ghost. So God was really doing something here now. All right, we're going to move on to Tuesday. the gift of the Spirit. And I want to read the question from Tuesday's lesson, which is halfway down the page. If you're on Tuesday's lesson, it relates to Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. It says, how did the church in Jerusalem react to Peter's experience at Caesarea when he went to visit with Gentiles and when he prayed with them and they received the Holy Spirit? Well, the next time Peter ventured to Jerusalem, he was called on the carpet by the apostles that were there. Remember, I mentioned this at the beginning of the lesson. Peter got himself, well, God led him into something which became a bit of a quandary. So he's called to give account to the brethren in Jerusalem for his actions while associating with these Gentiles there in Joppa. So Peter, to the brethren, he gives the history of this vision that he'd had, and he told them all about it. He says, I was there on the rooftop and was hungry and his neck came down and so on and so forth. And he told them all about it. Let's be moving into chapter 11, by the way. Acts 11, 7 through 9. So he's telling them this story. And then he says in verse 7, he said, this neck came down. He says, and I heard a voice saying unto me, arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth. So you can imagine the brethren sitting there listening to him tell this. Verse 9. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. He said, God said. And then in verse 12, he said this to the brethren, and the Spirit bade me go with them. So he's blaming the Holy Spirit, right? Well, he had a right. He could blame the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was telling him this was the truth. And he says, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. He says, so I went. He says, and moreover, six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And so he tells them all this as well. He says, we went to the house, and then we're going now to verses 15 through 18. And he continues here. He gets to the house, and he's telling the brethren, and he says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. What is he talking about again? Pentecost, right? He says, brethren, you remember on the day of Pentecost when we received the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes, Peter, we remember that. Well, you remember that very well. Well, this happened to these Gentiles just as much as it happened to us. So he's obviously getting his message home here now to the brethren. Then verse 16, he says, then remembered I the words of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus, he said, what was I that I could withstand God? He said, I had no choice. And what did the brethren say? Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The brethren had got it. Praise the Lord. Yeah, so sanity prevailed at the North American division, if you will. So they finally got it. Now, I want to read, still on Tuesday's lesson, there is a statement from Ellen White's version of Acts of the Apostles. It's second to the last paragraph, and it says this. The time had come for an entirely new phase of work to be entered upon by the Church of Christ. The door that many of the Jewish converts had closed against the Gentiles was now to be thrown open, and the Gentiles who accepted the gospel were to be regarded as on an equality with the Jewish disciples, without the necessity of observing the rite of circumcision. I mentioned circumcision there because, you know, there were certain Jewish Christians who began going around and telling the Gentile Christians that they really weren't true Christians. They really weren't true children of Abraham unless they were circumcised. And this became a real issue in the church. Call them Judaizing Christians, or the circumcision party. And Paul had to battle with this, and so did the others. And this is why in the book of Galatians, this is one of the issues that Paul was addressing and referring to, which I will read to you. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, and beginning in verse 16. Paul is making the point here that we're not saved by the works of the law. Even we're not saved by the works of moral law. We're not saved by any obsolete laws of the ceremonial law, like circumcision. We're saved through faith, through grace in Jesus Christ. Now, just as an aside, there's been discussion over the years about whether Paul's speaking about the moral law, the ceremonial law here in Galatians 2, and Ellen White says it's both. You can read both depending on the passage that you look at. But we're not saved by works of the law, right? Right? Yes. But do we throw the law away? No, we don't. We just need to get things in their right order. But look at what he says here. Galatians 2:16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, whether that's the moral law or the ceremonial law, being circumcised. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But I'll read the next two verses because it keeps everything in balance. He says this, verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, and what is sin? The transgression of the law. So let me paraphrase that. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we're found continuing breaking the law, is Christ there the minister of sin? He says, God forbid. No, he says, we're not. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed. So if while I'm seeking to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, but I start building back the old life with its sinful habits that I was supposed to turn away from, he says, I make myself a transgressor, so I'm back where I started as a sinner. So I need to be justified, but I can't be justified if I'm going to go back and still transgress. So Paul makes this very clear here. And part of this issue there with the Jews that Peter and Paul had to deal with was these Judaizing ones. And this is why, first of all, they didn't want to have anything to do with Gentiles. But if they did have anything to do with Gentiles, then you need to be circumcised. Well, this whole thing did away with that. Now, unless somebody's sitting here this morning and saying, Pastor Mike, you mean I have to keep God's law perfectly? What does the Bible say? Does it say anywhere, yeah, you can keep it partially or 99% of it? Oh, in 1 John he says, if any man sin, 1 John says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not, period. Let me paraphrase, my little children, these things write I unto you that you do not break the law, period. But do we? Yes, we do. But you see, God has a plan, he has a program. And he sent his son Jesus down to this world in our flesh, to fight our battles, to overcome, not to give us an excuse. Well, Jesus did it, so he covers it all. No, he didn't come that. He came to set us an example of how we can also live in the same fallen flesh that he was obliged to live in when here upon this earth. He's our example. But he doesn't just say, I've set you an example, now go do it. It's not just that. We've got the Holy Spirit, right? And God has promised. It's there in Jeremiah in the Old Testament in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I write my laws upon their minds and hearts. God will write his law upon our minds and hearts. And there's such a thing we call conversion. The Holy Spirit comes in and he empowers us. So right now, as I receive the Holy Spirit, I have all the power available to me to perfectly keep God's law. But I may not be doing that. But here's the thing, you see. We grow, right? We can grow. And as long as we're faithfully on that path, allowing God to grow us, then the righteousness of Jesus covers us. So in God's eyes, we're perfectly righteous all the time. And under that umbrella of his righteousness, as we're growing, we can, God will have a generation before Jesus comes that will perfectly stand on this earth in the greatest time of trouble ever was, and they will perfectly keep the law of God. Now, if I went into some churches and preached that today, I would be stoned. I would be asked to leave, and I'd be told to never come back. But that's what we believe here, and I believe it's the truth, and I believe we can show it from Scripture, and if we need to, also the spirit of prophecy. You can say amen if you want. If you don't want to, that's fine. But that's what I believe. But anyway, getting back to the lesson here. So this whole thing then was finally resolved, and God, as we read here, time had come for an entirely new phase of work to be entered upon by the Church of Christ. The door that many of the Jewish converts had closed against the Gentiles were now to be thrown open. And the Gentiles who accepted the gospel were to be regarded as an inequality with the Jewish disciples without the necessity of observing the rite of circumcision. All right, we've got a few minutes left. Let's go to Wednesday. We're looking at the church in Antioch here. I want to read a tiny bit from the lesson. It says, motivated by Cornelius's conversion, Luke briefly interrupts his account of Peter's ministry to show the gospel's initial progress among the Gentiles, which he does there as you read through Acts. But now it says the first question, what happened when some Jerusalem refugees came to Antioch? What happens in Acts 11? We get this story of Peter here with the brethren. But then suddenly Luke backtracks. He kind of has a flashback and he goes to the time when there was the dispersion of the believers from Jerusalem when Stephen was stoned. And we're looking briefly now at some of those that had to run off and what actually happened. And this relates to the church in Antioch. Just give me a moment here. Lost my place again. We're looking in Acts 11, beginning in verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So they were scattered, and they went into Gentile territory, but they just sought out the Jews, these fellow Christian Jews. But look in verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus. In other words, some of these Jews were actually originated from Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So here we have Christian Jews, men who were familiar with the Gentile word from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they made their way to Antioch, and they started preaching there to the Greeks which were there. And it was these men who were part of the whole process of being scattered that began really taking the gospel to the Christians in Antioch well before it happened, even in Jerusalem and thereabout. So this was a very significant work that happened here. Okay, I want to read from Acts 11. We're at 19 through 26. Let's continue on here. And the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. So what's going on in Antioch? The brethren in Jerusalem hear about this now, and so they're excited and say, we've got to do so. We've got to send one of our men up there. So they get hold of Barnabas, and they send him on a mission. Verse 22 again. And tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. So he goes off now to find Saul. He's heard about Saul's conversion. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught the people much. It was because of this that Barnabas actually commended Paul to the brethren back in chapter 27, that he should be one of the brethren. So they were there a whole year. They assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So that's where they, not Antioch in the Bay Area where Pastor White used to live, but this is Antioch there, which is in now modern day Turkey. But there's a question near the end of this section here. He says, what does it mean to you to be called a Christian? What about your life? Is your life truly Christian? That is, how differently do you live from non-Christians in the things that really matter? It's a good question, right? Christianity is far more than making a profession. Christianity is far more than having a title, having a name. I will answer that with what I think is a good answer here in 2 Corinthians 5:17. What is a Christian? It says here, therefore, if any man or any woman be in Christ, they are a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That is a Christian. In other words, what you used to be, you no longer are. Doesn't mean you may not be tempted to still like some of the old things you used to smell or taste or touch. We'll always be tempted till Jesus comes. But it's whether you go back and do those things. That is a Christian. And God will empower us. Therefore, if any person be in Christ, they are a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So you can give a profession. You can flash your badge. I'm a Christian. But the world, even the world that may have no time for Christianity, it's surprising they know how a Christian should behave, right? They may steal, but they know a Christian shouldn't. So the world watches us Christians. You may be surprised how much they watch us. And they watch us to see. And they can tell somebody who's just a really like one of them, but dressed up in a sheepskin. But if they see somebody that really not just talks the talk, but walks the walk, they notice that. And they may let you know, they may persecute you, but they know a good, and they know a true one from a false one. Let's always be a true one. Because the world is looking on, and you never know what your witness will do to some hardened infidel, like the testimony that Paul was able to give through how God used him in his ministry. I mean, Peter and Paul and all of them and us. So we have to conclude there. So I want to thank you for joining us today for Central Study Hour. Hope you'll join us again next week. And if you call the church at 916-457-6511. You can ask for offer number C21832, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. So until next week, we wish you God bless, and may your study of His Word prove to be very fruitful and inspiring, and we'll meet with you same time next week. So God bless, and thank you.